Before we start, I want to say we truly appreciate the interaction with other Christians. You know, as speaking gifts and the high profile gifts, you can obviously see a person's love in action for other Christians. But when I see that an hour after a service, Christians are still talking, I see Christians administering the new commandment, loving one another. And when I go, I said this the other day, when I go down and I see the preparation for food and all the organization that's behind feeding this number of people, I see love. I don't see food sometimes. So I want you to know that we appreciate that. You should know in our church, which is called Grace Life Baptist Church in Tigard, Oregon. We meet in Tigard. We're incorporated in Hillsboro, Oregon, just in the west of the city of Portland. In our bulletin, you know I have a visual memory if you've been listening. On the right-hand side of our bulletin, towards the top, every Sunday is a list of churches to pray for. And I want you to know that Royal City's there. So you are in our minds, and you're in minds of people that don't even know your faces, have never been here on a weekly basis at our church. So I thought you'd appreciate that in terms of us considering ourselves a sister church in our pursuit to glorify our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we've been looking at Scripture, and we've been looking at this concept of the inner man. And I want to do a little preface to that. I had a guy call me from Northern California, and his pastor, every week, I'm telling you, every week, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. He preaches the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. But it would seem that after you're saved, you would need some other gospel, the gospel for maturity. And he never seems, the pastor, to get to that. And it made me think as I come here, as Paul says, I'm be real honest with you. I'm not going to do the gospel very much, and I'm not going to give you much milk. So I'm not apologizing, but I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you strong food. And that's what you've been getting. And if it's too much, I apologize. But that's the Holy Spirit, that if we keep the metaphor and extend it, that'll help you digest it as the word is illumining to your hearts by the Holy Spirit. I'm just a vehicle, and many times I have faults, but the word, God honors his word, so we'll stick with that as much as possible. But I wanted to say, along with that, is I do appreciate the fact, I'm getting old, and as somebody had to repeat, crotchety, and it's getting harder and harder for me to continue to repeat milk, milk, milk of the word, and I'm using a metaphor that's used in Scripture. And I, in my own study, I want to spend a little time on the solid food. And so that's what we're doing here. And I hope that you appreciate that I'm appreciating your maturity level where I can do that. If I went to that other church I described earlier, could I do the things I did in the last two nights? No, I'd probably have to take 3 years to do it. But I covered them in two nights in kind of a survey fashion. So, and based on the question and answer period, even when I was chiding a few people, I appreciate your maturity level, and I'm complimenting the teaching level that you have absorbed here, and I'm thankful for that. Now, before we turn to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. And one of the reasons we look to the Father in communication before we speak is we want to frame our minds and get them focused on what the true objective of our meeting together is. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not really good at telling jokes. The only jokes that come off are when they're self-deprecating. I don't tell jokes good because sometimes I get the punchline out of order. I'm not a good storyteller, but I can read the Bible. So let's look to the Word, the God of the Word, before we look to the Word of God. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We certainly appreciate the exactness and perfection of it. And we'd ask as we look at your word today that we emphasize those truths that are applicable to each of our lives and those truths that are actually there, that we don't impute our own feelings or our own desires, but we see what is actually there as you are communicating through your written word. We also realize that this can only happen when each of us is individual is rightly related to you, that we have no unconfessed sins, that we have a correct relationship within the family. And when we have a correct relationship to you, we have the availability of the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, to lay these truths on our heart. And we'd ask that that happen here today. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. By the way, if you've heard my style of prayer, communication to the Father is as though I'm talking to him. I don't use these and thous, and I'm not real formal, because he's my Abba Father, and I talk to him directly. And when I end, I say amen to let you know I'm done, but I'm also saying I believe everything I just said. Okay, just thought I'd get that straight before we get going here. Okay, now in Scripture, we're looking at a metaphor called the inner man. We've seen two passages before. In Scripture, and if you've been taught from Scripture, the New Testament, there's several metaphors for the church. There's the metaphor, which is a collective metaphor for all Christians from Pentecost up to the rapture, called the body of Christ. And what that means is that in the body of Christ, that we have an inner relationship, just as in the human body, with the other parts of that body. And it also means that, called the Christ, that we have a subservience and a loyalty to the head. You know, you can't call Christ Lord unless you are subservient to him and recognizing him as the head. Then we have another metaphor called the flock. That's over in the book of John, also in Peter, where the church is called the flock. One of the things that Luke records over in the book of Acts is that the pastor is supposed to guard the flock. You know, I see a lot of pastors today that do a little bit of feeding from Scripture, but it says guard over there. And you know what you're supposed to guard? Why church is called the flock of sheep? Because they need to be guarded from wolves. That's in the passage. And one of the other characteristics of sheep is that there's a flock mentality, and there's a need for leadership. And that's how God set up the church, and that's that metaphor, but it includes the whole church. There's another metaphor in Scripture that talks about our old position in Adam. It's called the old man. There's another metaphor that talks about the whole church, which is our new position in Christ, which whether Jew or Gentile, called the new man. There's a metaphor that talks about the church being built up into a building for a dwelling of God, a temple of God, all of which have to do with the church. But the metaphor, and when I say that, I mean a figure of speech, the metaphor for each individual Christian as they relate to the divine nature and the empowerment from the divine nature is called the inner man. And if you'll turn over to the pictures, Romans, the 7th chapter, if you've been here the last two nights, you would be correct in saying that when my Bible stood up, you know, I used to work in a library too. Tim didn't know this, but we did an experiment, and I think this is true, that a library book, when you wanted to see what the last page somebody was reading, or if you lose your marker in your private reading, you can generally hold a book up like this, and it'll open up to right where the last page that you read. Doesn't always work because there's not a verse for it. But if you guessed that when I do that with my Bible, it opens to either Romans 6 or Romans 7, you would be pretty close. But as we look to Romans 7, I gave you time to look there, didn't I? In Romans 7, the 22nd verse, this is review, it says in this passage, and I won't take the time to reiterate everything, but it's talking about the fact we have two natures. Now that's important. Because when we talk about the inner man, we're talking about how we relate to the divine nature. And we're talking about how we can relate to divine enabling. But it's also important to know that that new nature that comes from God is on the basis of regeneration, that access to the new nature that comes from God as the basis of regeneration, has an opposing nature, and that opposing nature is our sin nature. That's why studying the inner man is so important, because that gives us hope. Not hope to win the lottery, but it gives us a promise that has the content, which is called hope, of overcoming that sin nature. And you find it here in the 22nd verse of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. For I delight, now this, I'm just going to interpret for you. We spent a little more time with this previously. We can't go back over everything, but we need to get a running start in our new thought today. But I, in the realm of my new nature, delight in the principle concerning God. Now, how did I know that was the new nature? Because it's the principle or the precept concerning God, or rule, as measured by the inner man. So it is the inner man through what, and now remember, this is another repeat. Is there a little guy called Little Richie running inside of me? No, this is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech explaining in human terms an unexplainable relationship that God is indwelling in me, and in this case, God the Father primarily expresses the divine nature. So we have these two opposing entities or forces within us, each of which give us desires. Now I'm going to review another verse. This is seemingly we've done this every time. If you turn to 1 John, I hope you get the idea. I don't want you to forget this verse. Now, why are you doing this? In Christendom today, and you can ask Pastor Steve how to spell the last four letters of that word. In Christendom today, it is wanton to say that when you're saved, your old black heart is washed white. Now, what that is a denial of this verse. When we're saved, yes, we get new potential. Yes, we get new potential in our regeneration. Yes, we get new desires. Yes, we get new enabling and inherent power if we access it. But we still have our old nature. And, you know, this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it's true. If anybody wants to come to me and deny they still have an old nature after salvation, let me talk to your spouse. If you're a child, let me talk to your sibling. And I can prove it. But I don't have to because I got this verse. And that's 1 John, the first chapter and the 8th verse. If we should happen to say we have no, and this verse will tell us why this is important. If we should happen to say we have no, we are having no quality of sin, that's in the present. And who's the we? John is writing to Christians. John himself is a Christian. John himself is the apostle who has probably gained the highest level of maturity in the hierarchy of maturity. And yet he includes himself with the reader. And if he says, myself included, John is saying, if we should happen to say that we have no quality of sin, we're good guys. No, I have to turn the page to read the rest of the verse, but it says no. We are deceiving ourselves. This word for deceive comes from the word that we use as a planet. It means we're just leading you off down the wrong path. It'd probably be a good way to describe it in modern English. And it says you're doing it to yourself. This isn't an outside force that wants to deny us in nature. Now, why am I keep going over this verse? It seems to me, as prevalent as this verse is in this book, that is the book that describes some of the highest relationships of maturity, Paul never gets into fellowship the way that they're sharing in common with both the Father and the Son that allows you to share in common with other Christians the way John does. So it seems to me that if, as he puts this at the beginning of this book, it's a necessary foundation to understanding how to mature in Christ. And the rest of the verse tells me that too. If we were deceiving ourselves, that's a reflexive pronoun, that's your flesh. So if somebody goes around and says, I don't have a sin nature, it's really interesting to me. What's telling them to say that? Their sin nature. I hope you see the irony there. And the truth, the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature is not in us. So what this is saying is that if a Christian denies they have a sin nature, I'm going to say something a little kind of off the cuff, but I'm doing it to emphasize. In my opinion, they ought to just tear out the 5th chapter of Galatians, the 7th chapter of Romans, 6th chapter of Romans. You don't need that either. if you deny you have a sin nature. And most of Ephesians and a few other books. You'd come, hey, you wouldn't have to read so much. But if we deny that we have a sin nature, this is very interesting. If we deny we have a sin nature, it's the sin nature that's causing us to deny that. And the very fact we deny that, we can never overcome it. And I've likened it to modern politics. One of the problems with our country today is we cannot identify our enemies and call them for what they were, what they are, and therefore we can't defeat them. If you want to be victorious in the Christian life, admit to yourself, based on Scripture, that you still have a sin nature, and brother, that's always with you. And sister, I didn't want to leave you guys out either. Now, over in verse 10, he goes even farther. In verse 8, he's saying that Paul or John and the Holy Spirit are saying that you can't deny you have a quality of sin or a sin principle or called the flesh over in Romans, the second chapter in Galatians, or seventh chapter in Galatians, the fifth chapter. He goes even farther. You can't even say that you don't on a regular or not regular basis. A Christian cannot even say they haven't committed one itty bitty act of sin. That's in the 10th verse. If we should happen to say that we have not sinned in the past with present results, we are, now this word for make here is an interesting word. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it has to do with craft. Crafting, it's more than just make. We are crafting him a liar, and him would be Christ here. And his, Christ, truth or word is not in us. So we got two things here. Christians, now when they're saved, they do have the potential to live a life that overcomes the sin nature. But that statement is inherent to the fact that we still have a sin nature. And since we have a sin nature, we will commit sin acts. Hence the 9th verse. If we should happen to sin, if we should happen to sin, he, that would be the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us. That means sinned away. I want to be very careful here. When God the Father forgives us our sins because we confess them, that doesn't mean there won't still be consequences. Now, why am I doing that? Because I've had people that take this verse and they stop right where I just stopped, and then they go do some very strange things that they better confess, and when they confess them, they think it's okay. No. You can't determine to go rob a bank and say, well, I'm going to confess it when I'm done, and God will forgive me. If you truly confess it, he will forgive you the sin, but the consequence is still there. Oh, Rich, you're drawing all these circles around us and narrowing us in. He will forgive us our sins. Let's go back to confess. Confess means to agree with God. And it's not, when I was little, I was corrected, trust me. But when I was little, here's the way I did it. Rich, it's your turn to pray for dinner. God in heaven, forgive me all my sins today. No. This confess doesn't mean just say, hey, God, I sinned. It means, you know, God, I agree with you that thing I did is an absolute sin, and it's as abhorrent to me as it is to you. And when I did that, it was a really stinking thing to do, and it smells to high heaven to me just the way it does to you. Now, I'm going to say something else. I said this the other night, but I think we'll repeat it. Please don't say, and I ain't going to do it again, because then you have to confess the sin of lying. But you agree and you have every intent to just be absolutely, it's absolutely repugnant to you what you did. That's sin. That's confessing sin. Not, oh God, forgive me all my sins. You got to name it to him, not to me. And let's be clear on that. You confess it to the Father. You don't confess it to Jesus. You don't confess it to the Holy Spirit. Or you don't confess it to the brother. You don't confess it to some priest in a little booth. You confess it to the Father. That's what the verse says. And he will forgive you for more than just the sin. He'll forgive you for all the unrighteous thoughts, the trespass that go up that precede that sin. What a precious promise that is. But it is conditional. It has to be important to you and me when we repeat it back to the Father as it is to the Father. That's agreeing with him, naming it sin. Now, having said that, if you'll turn over to back to the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. We're talking about the inner man here, and we have two opposing natures. And I'm going to give you a full translation. We're not going to belabor it in the 25th verse. We've already covered this several times. But we're doing this for review because our audience is slightly different. But I want to repeat the fact that using an ellipsis, what I'm calling an ellipsis, is a use of language that is quite legitimate. And I'll give the same example I gave before. If you were coming to Sunday school and you had your children, I'm thinking multiple children because of the family I grew up in, and some of them were slower than the others, and let's pretend that two of them weren't ready to go to church. And as a parent, you looked at one of them and you say, "You get ready for church right now because we're about ready to leave." And that would be a complete sentence. And then you turn to the second one and you said, "And you too." What does "N-U-T-O-O" mean? "And you get ready too." So the ellipsis is quite a legitimate way to use language. We have that in this verse. So when I give you the extended translation, I'm just putting in the ellipsis that's there in thought. I'm not adding to Scripture. Verse 25 of the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. "I thank God," that would be God the Father, "through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind," on one hand, "with the mind, I myself serve as a slave, the principle concerning God." Now that would be through the inner man, back in verse 22, that would be connected, and this is, you can look in your notes, I think I referred them, or you can look in previous notes, that would be the fact that in 2 Peter, which is wrong on one of the notes, 2 Peter 1:4, each Christian shares in common the divine nature. Now that's interesting, because that means not one Christian has more of the divine nature than the other. We all share the divine nature in the same manner. Also, note that we don't have the divine nature. If we had the divine nature, we would be God. We share in the divine nature. Now, in sharing the divine nature, that means that we have a new nature when we're saved that gives us new desires. That's called desirous will, or thelo, or in the thelomai, in the original, if you have an interlinear. So we have this new set of desires. Now, keeping your finger here in Romans, the seventh chapter, let's go over, we did this before, we'll do it again a little bit longer, over or a little bit deeper, over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, in the 17th verse, we see that this divine nature that we share in, which has to do with God the Father, is placed in our new mind, we'll get to that in a minute, by the Holy Spirit. Over in Galatians, the fifth chapter in the 17th verse. And here you have an ellipsis too, but we'll read it. The long translation, verse 17. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh." Now, a lust is a strong desire. Where did this strong desire come from? In the last part of the verse, it's referring to the fact that if we fulfill the lust of the flesh, then the lust from the new nature can't be, that the Holy Spirit is putting into our mind, cannot be acted upon. And it says at the end of the verse, "So you cannot do the things that you desire." So what it's saying, as a Christian, you can have these new desires come in that are, and lusts that come from the nature, their lusts that are appeal to the new nature, and these lusts come from the Holy Spirit, and the new nature has a desire to fulfill them. But if you're walking or ordering your lifestyle in the sin nature, you can't fulfill them. That's what this verse says. Let me show you another example of this, because a lot of people haven't linked up desirous will of a nature to a lust in the mind. Turn, if you will, to John, the 8th chapter and the 44th verse. Here you have a lust that comes from Satan, and they willingly do it. They do it as they desire to do it. This is talking about unsaved Jews during Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's going to tell them, you're willingly doing these things that are contrary to me, and he's going to tell them who put the thought in their mind. John 8:44, and you have these two concepts here. You are out of your father. Let me stop here. There's two spiritual fathers. There's no tweeners. You're either in the family of God, that's over in 1 John 3, or you're in the family of Satan spiritually. That means that Satan has his own family and God has his family. It's talking about spiritual father. You are out of your father, the devil. Devil has to do with, Satan has many names. One is Satan, which means adversary. He has devil, which means traitor, traitor would be one of the things. You are out of your father, the devil, and the lust from your father you willingly do. So Satan appeals. He appeals to their logic, that's over in 2 Corinthians, and it goes to their sin nature, and their sin nature causes them to willingly do that. Do you see how the lust comes in, appeals to nature, and the nature appeals to the person, and then the person determines to do it. This was on our chart the first night, two natures that have two separate sets of desires coming into our minds, but only one person. We're not schizo. Okay? Very important. Now that brings us back to Romans, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse. Right in the middle of this verse, on one hand, with the mind, I serve as a slave, the principle concerning God. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit's involved with that because the Holy Spirit would be the one to give you the strong desires to slave to God. Obviously, God the Father's involved with that statement because God the Father is the one indwelling that emphasizes the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Keep your finger here. There's a third person involved, which this is again review. If you'll turn over to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Christ is also involved. Now it's interesting, I'm going to say something, I won't develop it, that this verse stresses the humanity of Christ. Is Christ deity? Yes. Is Christ humanity? Yes. Is his name Jesus? Yes. Is his name, should he be Lord? Yes. Is his name Christ? Yes. All of them describe the same person with different emphasis on his role in that personhood. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and the 16th verse. Now remember, if you've been listening before, and I'm sure your pastor has taught you this, that in this verse, the question mark goes after the word Lord. And the he, if you have a King James, is the subject of the next clause. So watch how I read it. I do that because sometimes I misread, but I'm telling you this time, when you think I'm misreading, I'm actually reading the way it should be. Well, let's do it right. The way it had ought to be. Okay? 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and the 16th verse. For who hath experientially known a quality? We don't have the divine nature as a possession. We participate in the divine nature. We don't have the mind of Christ as a possession. We participate or we have a quality of it. If we had the whole thing, we'd be Christ. Got it? If we had the whole divine nature, we would be deity. We're not. But we participated, and this is in the realm of our human spirit. For who hath known a quality of the mind of the Lord? Talking about, and in this verse, we're not going to develop it. We could spend an hour on just this verse, but this verse has a future tense that tells us in the next clause of how you know the experientially know the mind of the Lord, and it is conditional. We all... And the first two clauses of this verse is conditional. The third clause of this verse is not conditional. Come on now. Some of you, even though you went to public school, know that this language means things. Having served in public schools for 33 years, I can say that. For who hath experientially know the mind of the Lord, the master of the body, the head of the body of Christ? He, here's the answer, he that will in the future join in thought and purpose with him. Well, how can we do it? The next clause tells you. Now, this is not conditional. This is true of every Christian. What I'm saying is every Christian, now read it, has the access to the mind of the Lord, but not every Christian uses it because not every Christian is living in as though Christ is their Lord. Now, let me say another thing. Well, I don't want to get too sidetracked. We believe, and the Bible teaches, lordship because of salvation, not lordship for salvation. If you don't know what I'm trying to slam, let's talk to me later and I'll tell you straight out, okay? Now, the last phrase is no condition. We are talking to carnal Christians at Corinth, and he's going to really put them down in the next few verses. I mean to tell you, if you read these next few verses for what they say, you almost start to feel sorry for the Corinthians. You really don't, but I'm just emphasizing it. And he says, we, Paul including the readers who are really doing some tomfoolery, we are having a quality of the mind of Christ. Very interesting. He says every Christian has the mind of Christ, but he doesn't say every Christian can experientially know the mind of the Lord, because not every Christian has set apart Christ as Lord in their heart. So we would say, now in my dynamic and in my way of thinking, which is always I'm always a little worried about telling people how I think. But in my way of thinking, if we got the access to the mind of Christ and we still have our mind of the flesh, that's over in 2 Corinthians 2:18, if not, I'm close. That tells me we probably have two minds. Or if your way of looking at things, you want two parts of one mind, I don't really care. But make sure they're antipodally opposed to each other. And then we'll be able to talk. So we have all three persons that can empower us. And in this context, it's talking about overcoming the sin nature. And as we go back to verse 22 of the 7th chapter, that is called the inner man. So the inner man is a figure of speech describing an indescribable richness that a Christian has as we can relate to the divine nature, particularly the Father, but also activated by the other two persons. If you've watched what we just did, it's the Father from which the desires come. But it's the Holy Spirit that makes those desires lusts in our new mind, which is provided by Christ. I want to also say none of this is position. This is all having to do with regeneration, what we actually have down here. Then we went over to the second chapter of, or 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. We'll be very quick here. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And we saw here in the 16th verse that the inner man is a figure of speech here also that includes our relationship to all three persons, primarily the Father and his expression of the divine nature. But in this passage, it's not only saying that we can overcome the sin nature. This passage says that no matter what happens outside to us, and Paul lists all kinds of persecutions, which I can safely say are far beyond and far more beyond any of our own personal experiences. And he lists all these physical persecutions that have happened to him, and he calls that the outer man. He calls that physical persecution. And he says, you know what? God has a promise that on the inner man, I have the resources to combat that. And it works out that in the mind, now this is where we're going. And it says that in the inner man is renewed day by day and that's 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and the 16th verse. And it works out as we went over to Romans, the 12th chapter, and the 2nd verse, at initial salvation, our new mind, the one we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:16, has been renewed. It can process new thoughts that are not from the sin nature. But it can only process those thoughts when we have a correct relationship to the Holy Spirit so that he can activate them and make them lusts. And when this, in the realm of the new man, well, God gives me enough for today. Well, what about tomorrow? What does the verse say? That inner man is renewed day by day. And in this section, Paul says, takes a whole list of stuff that is out there, that is physical. He calls it the outer man. And then he lists a whole bunch of resources. That's not highfalutin. A whole plethora of resources that you have as a result of the three indwelling persons of the Godhead. And he says that what's going on inside, and I'm pointing to my viscera here, not just inside, but really up here in our mind, if we're in the realm of our new mind, if we're in the realm of the mind of the Lord, seeing him as Lord, those resources that we have that are not seen in this passage are so much more beneficial than any of those negative physical things that can happen out there. Now that we're out of time, we're ready for today's lesson. You'll turn to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. I'm going to skip very quickly over this fact, but I want to mention this, I think, the other day. I don't remember where. But if you'll turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, we're going to come back to the 3rd chapter. You have one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. Now, I think Pastor Tim would agree with me, and Pastor Warren and Josh. Exodus, the 19th chapter, when the nation Israel says, "All that you say, we will do." They only broke that about 10 seconds later. Is one of the sad verses in the Bible. But this verse right here is one of the saddest verses in the Bible that I'm going to read. And the reason for this is, when Paul was at Ephesus for 3 years, he told them taught them the whole counsel of God. Do you know that's more doctrine than we have in Scripture? These Ephesians had been exposed to more doctrine than is available to us. And according to the 2nd chapter of the book of Revelation, it wasn't long before they were not doing well. Now, coming down to the 14th verse, keep in mind, these are people that had more knowledge, and I'm going to say it, had more head knowledge than is available to us about spiritual things. And watch what this 14th verse, the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians says. Now, before we go there, I should set this up. Every verse needs a context. There's two levels of life. There's spiritual life and there's physical life. And Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to play upon that in this verse. Verse 14, the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Wherefore, he's quoting the Old Testament, but he's using it in a New Testament way, and it's New Testament truth now, meaning slightly different than it did back in the Old Testament. And he saith, "Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise out from among dead ones." And if you want a mind picture for what this verse is saying, he's talking to Christians that have enough doctrine and have enough exposure to Scripture that they should be overcoming the sin nature. They should be, and all three enemies, in fact. And he's telling them, you've got enough doctrine to do this. And he's saying, you know what? If I look at you on how you are acting spiritually, I picture you as sleeping out in the graveyard right among the dead, unsaved people who are dead spiritually. Now, they're not sleeping in the graveyard, but they're acting like they're spiritually dead. And he's saying, get up and quit acting like you're spiritually dead, like an unsaved people, out from among dead ones. Wow. You're talking to a Christian and saying a Christian is acting like they're spiritually dead. That's a metaphor for the fact they're being and inundated by all three enemies. We know that it's the at least Satan over in the sixth chapter. Now that kind of sets us up for when we go back to the third chapter, and we're going to see how the inner man is used here. Now I'm going to do a little skimming on the history in this context, but in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, we want to start with the 13th verse. Third chapter of Ephesians, the 13th verse. Wherefore I ask that you faint not at my tribulations. And this word tribulations means physically and mentally being squeezed. He was being persecuted. We find over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that Paul, on a regular daily basis, was in peril of being killed. And he gives many episodes where he was whipped. Some of the things, he was whipped 39 times. The reason they didn't want to whip him 40 is they didn't want to kill him. He talks about shipwrecks. He talks about the fact that they tried to kill him many times. And that's what he's talking about here, that whole persecution that he suffered servicing the church. I ask that you faint not at my tribulations. Why is he doing it? For you all, which is to your glory. And what he's saying is, I want you to live up to the opinion God has for you. According to the fifth chapter, are they doing that? No. So in these verses, he's going to tell them, buddy and buddyettes, you have the resources to do this. If I was talking to my kids, I'd say, knock it off, get it right. And that's what he's saying. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees, this is a figure of speech, to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family. Now this word, really, that they say the whole family, it's talking about all, it's talking about family, but it's really saying all that have the same Father. So I would translate it here, of whom the fatherhood in the heavens, plural, and earth is named. And it's talking about the kingdom of God that extends beyond just humans. But it's very interesting. It says in this verse, it's indicating that he has a fatherhood in heavens. What would that be? Well, in the third heaven, he's the father and in charge of seraphim and cherubim and angels that come there to report. He's in charge of, and he is the father of those saints that have gone home before the rapture, who are in temporary or intermediate bodies that are in a section of the third heaven. He's in charge of the angels that dwell in the second heaven. He's the father of creation. He's not the creator, that's God the Son, but he's the father of creation that throughout all three heavens. And on earth, it says here, he's the father of those. It's talking about Christians. What an immense fatherhood. You want a mind picture of God the Father? Keep your finger here, or your outline, and turn back to Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Isaiah, the 66th chapter, and we want to look at the first verse. Isaiah, the 66th chapter. I understand you're not King James people here, but if you have a really good Bible, it's on page 70. Isaiah, the 66th chapter, and we're just going to look at this image. Thus saith Jehovah, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, this is a figure of speech. God the Father does not have a humanoid body that he's confined to for residency. But if you were to put it in human terms, called an anthropomorphism, if you put it in human terms and tried to, in the limited knowledge that a human can have, describe God's immensity, one, the image that Scripture says that you can picture him sitting on his throne in the third heaven, his head extends beyond the created universe, and his feet go all the way down to the earth. Would you say that's a pretty big fatherhood? So what is the Father's house here? The whole universe and beyond. And at the very top of beyond creation in the universe is where his throne sits. But if you would put it in human terms, his feet go all the way down to the earth. That's the fatherhood that's being referred to back over in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians in verse 15. Of whom the fatherhood in the heavens and earth is named. That word name means that those that are his know his name. Name doesn't mean they call him father. It means they know what father means. They know intuitively that that image that we saw over in Isaiah the 66th chapter and the first verse, what it indicates. It indicates that he is throughout the whole universe and beyond. And the word throne is very important there in that concept. Now that brings us down in our context to verse 16. That he should grant. Now this, just for you students of the original language, this is our main verb. All of the other participles, there's three or four aorist infinitives, they all spin off of this main verb. So what Paul is going to give in the next few verses is all based on the fact that he wants God to give this to him. Now they have it available, but they haven't used it. Got it? If he's telling them to come out from among dead ones, that means they have the ability to not act spiritually dead. That'd be God the Father, because that's why you have to know his fatherhood, should grant. And by the way, if you understand his fatherhood, you have no problem understanding that he has the ability to grant these resources that are indicated in the next few verses, that he should grant to you according to the riches from his glory. If you think about who God is, it's no big deal that he can send the resources through the inner man, all three persons of the Godhead, for me to overcome my spiritual enemies. My goodness, if his feet go all the way down the earth past the universe, I think he might be able to help me out as an individual. Strengthened with might, we'd love to spend some time with that, through his spirit. Now, how does the spirit operate? How does the spirit operate according to this verse? The Holy Spirit, when he lusts against the flesh, how is he operating? What is it called here? In the inner man. It's a figure of speech to show how I as a person, Paul as a person, the Ephesians as a person, the Galatians as a person, the Romans as a person, New Testament saints as an individual person, can relate to the divine, nature. In the inner man, that Christ, now this word for dwell, that Christ might settle down and be at home. Now just to mention for those that want some, you know, a good teaching, you teach at different levels. So I'm going to give you a little higher level that some of you can go and study. But you have indwelling of each person of the Godhead. Here you have, and we'll stick with just Christ, you have Christ settling down at home. Then I'm going to suggest to you there's two more stages. Christ filling at home, meno, and then a fourth stage, fellowship with Christ. So this is just getting started. Just getting started. That Christ may dwell, settle down and make home. That doesn't mean he's in ease yet, but he's moved in and figure speech. In your hearts through faith, that ye being rooted, having been rooted and grounded in love, that means you're already spiritual in the sense that you can practice the new commandment to love one another. You can't love another Christian with a divine quality of love without emanating things from the Spirit, because that love is part of the fruit from the Spirit. It's kind of nice to hear Pastor Steve the other night call it fruit from the Spirit, because one of the big, when I say grind an axe, I picture myself as taking an axe on an old grindstone, you know, where you pedal, and just sharpening it. And one of my axes I've been grinding is it's not fruit belonging to the Spirit, because once he gives it to us, it becomes our fruit, John 15. So it's fruit from the Spirit. But one aspect of the fruit from the Spirit is a divine quality of love. And I can't express that divine quality of love to another Christian unless I'm rightly related to the Holy Spirit. So these people, he's indicating that they have to have already been spiritual before these other things take place. Let me say it another way. We have a whole bunch, a whole cornucopia of resources. See, I have some other words, I just don't always use them. We have a whole lot of other resources, a lot of resources that are available to us, but as Christians, myself included, don't always access them. That's why we read 1 John 1, 8, and 10. That Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts through faith, that ye being rooted and having been rooted and grounded in love. Now, the reason that's important, because since that the tense that this has means that it has to occur prior to him granting. This is very important. Back in verse 16, that he should grant. That's a subjective that looks forward to a conditional future. Now, in this particular tense here, which is called aorist, it's saying this has to happen first. So we have to be rooted and grounded in love before he'll grant it, is what I'm trying to say. That you may be able, now this is where we're going to go today, we're not kidding at all because of time, that you may be able to obtain, that means grasp, with all the saints. So this isn't just what one person does. This pictures how each individual person can do it, but potentially every Christian can. What is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height? Now let's stop there. If you've ever been in building or looked at an architectural rendering of what a house should be or some kind of mock-up, in my experience, there's only three dimensions in there. You have width, length, and height. How many dimensions do you have here in your Bible? You have four, don't you? And I thought about this for years as a young man. I thought, wait a minute, there's only three dimensions. Now, I know there's TV programs that have the fourth dimension, but what is God talking about here that there's four different measurements? And what he's saying is if you really are accessing the resources that are in your inner man, and it's picturing being in the inner man positionally. If you're inside a box, there's four dimensions. Got it? If you're inside a box, there's an up, there's an out, there's a back, and there's a down. There's four dimensions. So it's picturing the fact that you're grounded in love. It's picturing actually functioning in the inner man, and it's picturing the person being in the inner man, in their thought, and they can have four dimensions because they're surrounded by these four dimensions. Now look at what that brings us in the next couple of verses. And why do we want these four dimensions around us? Why do we want to function in the inner man? To experientially know the love of the Christ. And I believe the Christ should be there. And if you keep your finger here, let's go to Scripture and define Christ. The Christ, the way it's used here, in my opinion. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it's not talking about just the person, although that's included. It's not just talking about the one who died for our sins and was glorified and raised the third day. That's included. But it's talking about a specific relationship to that person, and it's back in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the 12th verse. For as the body, and this we did this before, but we're going to emphasize something different. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are doing here, and they do many times, they take a person, a normal human experience. Most of us are pretty familiar with our body. I'll give you an example. As I get older, I can experientially tell you that when one toe hurts, particularly the big toe, the whole foot hurts. And when the whole foot hurts, sometimes the back hurts. And when the back hurts, sometimes the neck hurts. And your whole body just doesn't feel good because you don't want to walk and other things start falling apart. The body is a unit, is the point. And that's the point that Paul is and the Holy Spirit are saying here. You all know about your own human body. And for the body is one unit. You can't function optimally without all of it working together. in that when something goes wrong sometimes in our brain and a foot wants to go there and a foot wants to go there, it's not working right. For the body is one thing and hath many members, and all the members are still one body. It's talking about the human body. Now, it's going to take that, either Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to take that human experience and they're going to say, use that as a metaphor for a relationship that Christians have to our Lord Jesus Christ. Being many are one human body. Now, here's the switch. And the key to the figure of speech is the word so. So also, or in this way, is, now you don't have it in your Bible, usually in the English translation, so is the Christ. Now wait a minute. The body functions, every part of the body functions as one unit, as a human. And he's saying in this verse that's a picture, an extended metaphor of the Christ. What is he saying? He's saying that and he goes on to develop it as individual Christians, and then there's a verse that somebody asked about earlier, yesterday, whether we be Jew or Gentile, which means in Christ there's no distinction. Whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink of that, talking about regeneration of the one Spirit. So in the body of Christ, there's a picture right here in Scripture, and it's called the Christ, that as each individual member of that body has an interdependency to each other, that's the same relationship. And then he goes down, and we won't develop it, in verse 21, he talks about that relationship extends just also to the head. And over in Ephesians 4:15, he says that head is Christ. So we would say the Christ means not only that we are interdependent and interrelated in the body of Christ as Christians, but we have a relationship to the head of the body, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back over to Ephesians 3. Okay, we're in the inner man. We're functioning metaphorically in the inner man. And because we're functioning in the inner man, knowing, being founded and grounded in the divine quality of love, now we're surrounded by what? The riches that come from God the Father, who is in charge of the whole universe. And we can experientially know, verse 19, the love concerning the Christ. You know, it tells us in Scripture, we won't go there because of time, that we can't love God the Father directly. 1 John 4, verses 19 and 20 say that if you want to prove your love for God, you have to love the brethren. But did you know you can't love Jesus Christ? I remember that song. See, I was watching the song. I wasn't singing it because I hadn't heard it before. But I was watching that song and the words, and it basically is saying that you love Jesus. Did you know you can't just love Jesus directly? No, you can't. You want to know how to love Jesus? Turn to the first chapter of the book of James. First chapter of the book of James. Now, for you guys with your interlinears, I know there's a textual problem here, but I'm going to read it the way it ought to be. In James, the first chapter, verse 12. Happy is a man that endures up under temptation, because when he is tried and approved, this has to do with assay to see the value, he shall receive the crown of the quality of life, which the Lord, and in this context, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, all three persons are called Lord, but this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, shall promise to them that are loving him. So if you want to sing a song about Jesus, that you love him, how do you prove to God that you love Jesus? You overcome temptation. How do you overcome temptation? The passages we've been looking at, is you access the resources that are in the all available because of all three persons of the Godhead, and the picture of accessing those resources as we hook up and share in common the nature and quality of God that comes from Him, we overcome the sin nature. And when we're in the inner man and we're functioning in the inner man down here, this isn't position. We can look around and I'm covered by the Father up there. I'm covered by the Father in that direction. I'm covered by the Father in that direction. And I'm covered by the Father in that direction. There's four dimensions. I would say we're surrounded if we're in the inner man. We've been looking at Scripture today, and I've been very honest and open with you. We've been looking at the meat. And if today some of the things, not what I say, but some of the verses kind of went over your head or seemed incongruent or you didn't like them, it could be quite possible that you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And Scripture is very clear there. I don't have to make it up. I don't have to tell you to crawl 100 paces on your knees over cut glass. I don't have to tell you to carry a wooden cross. I have to tell you that you need to believe that Christ died for your sins. Let's turn there. We'll close with this. This is being misused so much today, we might as well read it and get it right. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Moreover, let me just say this. You need all four verses. The first verse is what calls it the gospel. You cannot go to just verses 3 and 4 and say the gospel's here. You need the second verse because the second verse is what tells you it saves you. You go just to the third and fourth verses, all you have is facts. You have to put all four verses together, so let's read them all four. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, good news, which I have gospelized you, which also you have received at a point in time in the past, and wherein you are standing, by which, the which goes back to gospel, by which gospel you are being saved. And I would suggest to you, this is Christian truth, not for an unsaved person, but this gospel has to the fact that we were initially saved, but is what saves us in the present as well. Now, there is several other gospels. There's about 7 or 8 more gospels. And the main other gospel we want to know as Christians, not as unsaved people, is the good news that we can overcome our three enemies. By which gospel you are being saved. You see how the first verse you need to call it the gospel, you need the second verse to prove that it saves you. If you are keeping in memory that which I gospelized unto you, unless you had believed in vain. That means there's people that can believe these facts, but if they don't believe that's what saved them, they don't have the belief that comes from the Holy Spirit, because they believe without an object. The object is that this is a promise that it saves you. That's why you need the second verse. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. Now I'm going to say something. Don't go to Isaiah 53 and try to lead somebody to the Lord. Isaiah 53 says there will be a propitiation for sin, but there's no resurrection. So if you were saved by Isaiah 53, have a conversation with one of the pastors after the service and we'll get you back into 1 Corinthians 15 and get you saved. There's no resurrection. And that's what according to Scriptures mean. What Scriptures say that there would be a payment for sins? That's Isaiah 53. It doesn't tell you what person will do that. You have newness in the fact that it's Christ that did it in this verse as opposed to the Old Testament. But the Scripture, according to Scripture, refers to the fact that the sins will be paid for. See, I read the Old Testament. I just love the Old Testament. Verse 4. And that he, Christ, was buried. This is important. It wasn't just a spiritual death. It was all this other tomfoolery they try to figure out. He was buried, proving that human body was dead. And that he rose the third day. Now, why does it say according to the Scriptures there? Because back in the book of Mark, he says, just like Jonah, which is an Old Testament-minded prophet, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So it has to be 3 days and three nights. Do not read 2.5 days. Do not read 2 days or 4 days. It has to be 3 days. Because that's according to the Scriptures. Christ paid the price, and there's no verse 4 be. And you got to turn your heart over to the Lord. There's no work salvation. Now you confess your sins and he'll come into your stinking old dirty heart. I don't see that verse. It stops right there. The fifth verse is not part of the gospel. Why? Because the fifth verse talks about a visual, historical account, and if you see it, it's not faith. Other than that, I don't have strong opinions. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clearness of it. And we certainly appreciate the plan that you have had to send your Savior, your Son, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.
Okay, thanks, Rich. Just one reminder, if today you wanted to give something as a gift to the speakers, you need to make sure that it's designated or in an envelope so that Angie knows the difference between that and the regular offering, or at least let her know today. So. Okay, thank you again. Give us a little time, or give them a little time to get lunch ready or set out on the table downstairs, and we can head downstairs. Make sure you get down there and eat so we can get back up here and let Steve get on by 1:30. So, thank you.